If you would open up your bulletin there on the, is it rose, pink, whatever color this sheet is, on the side with the sermon notes on it, if you would take that with me this morning. And I told you last week that we're going to work through the Lord's or the Apostles' Creed, and I'm going to ask you to say it with me every week. This week, would you stand with me as we say this together? And this week, the second kind of phrase is bolded because that's where we are. So it says, I believe in God the Father, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day He rose again, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In his book, Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer says that what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What I believe about God determines how I perceive everything else in life. It's kind of like what I believe about gravity determines how I feel about heights. You see, if it wasn't for the fact that gravity always draws me to the ground, I think I could deal with most heights. As it is, I really don't like being off of the ground more than, well, like my feet touching it. Because I really believe that if you make a wrong step up above the ground, gravity is still going to work. Because, you know, even though they show on cartoons the characters run off the edge of the cliff and they don't start falling until they realize they're off of the edge of the cliff, I know that that's not how gravity works. And I believe that gravity does work. And I don't believe that we can believe what we want about God and determine what is true about Him. You see, what is true about God is true about God. What I believe about Him only determines how I approach Him and how I approach life. Preacher Douglas MacCready wrote, "Because theology involves connected areas of study, any change in one area will affect the existence or the other areas as well. For Christianity, the doctrine of Christ's pre-existence affects the understanding of God, the Trinity, Christology, creation, salvation, and anthropology. What we think about God is utterly and very important." Would you turn with me this morning to John chapter 1? John chapter 1, and as you do, let me share with you one more thing. If you have a Bible, that's great. Turn to John chapter 1. If you don't, there's Bibles in the pews or on the chair bottoms in front of you. Feel free to use them. Michael Reeves wrote, "It is often the case that the familiar sentences are familiar because of how powerful or world-changing they have been. They are familiar because of how defining they are. And so it is here in John 1. These familiar words are revolutionary. They set Christianity gloriously apart from every other belief system." This is what John wrote, beginning in John 1:1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." And then down to verse 14, John says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Dear Lord, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us a clear picture, a clear understanding of who You are. Lord, help us to take Your Word seriously and to understand that the things that You have told us about Yourself are so utterly important for how we do life, for how we understand how we relate to You and how we relate to each other. Lord, just help us this morning as we open Your Word and just share some thoughts on what You have told us, that we would come closer to You, that we would understand this life that we're called to live better. And most of all, help us to see Your Son as You desire for us to see Him and to know Him. It is in His name we pray. Amen. This morning, I want to look at two things that John says, that the Apostles' Creed also says about Jesus that affect all of us as we are followers of Christ in what we believe. If you were here with us last week, you remember, and if you don't, let me just give you a brief thought, that the Apostles' Creed was most likely a statement of faith that new converts or people who were getting ready to become Christians were taught. It was kind of the instructions that they used to teach people the basics of Christianity so they could build on those later. But before they were baptized, they would learn this confession, the Apostles' Creed. And it's basically an outline of some of the most important theological beliefs of the early church. The things they said, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you need to know these things. And we as followers of Christ, sometimes we need to go back and we need to be reminded of the things that we believe. And so I titled this sermon series, This I Believe. Because these are some of the important things that we need to be reminded of that affect everything in our lives. The first thing that John tells us about Jesus is that Jesus is God. In verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is God. And if you follow John's argument and you look at the rest of the teachings of the New Testament, one of the things that we find out is that Jesus was preexistent. That before time began, before creation was, Jesus was. You see, this is an important thing for us to understand because Jesus is uncreated just as the Father is uncreated. If we look at God the Father and we try to explain who God the Father is, we can take those same characteristics and we can apply them to Jesus the Son. Jesus, the Son of God, was preexistent. And that's important for us to understand because there have been, since the time of Jesus, those who will look at Jesus and they will try to give different definitions of who Jesus was. And if you go out into the world today, you will run into those who try to give a definition of who Jesus is that does not include a preexistence. There are those who will say that Jesus is not God, that Jesus was not in existence before creation, but that in some way He was the first of all creation. If you go to Jehovah's Witnesses, or if they come to your house handing out Watchtower magazines, if you were to study what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, they teach that Jesus was not God, but He was a God. They will translate this verse in John chapter 1, and instead of that third phrase saying that Jesus was God, or the Word was God. They change it to say the Word was a God. And they don't treat Him as a God like we treat God the Father. They differentiate Him as He is a created God. He is a lesser God than God the Father. And so they do not extend to Him the preexistence that Christianity does. Or then there's the Mormons. The Mormons who say that Jesus was not a preexistent being from all of creation past, but rather He is one of the offspring of God. And in fact, if you study their doctrine, it seems very much like they say that Satan and Jesus were brothers. That Satan and Jesus were both children of God. You know, not creations of God, but children. Much the way that you are a child of your mother and your father, that Jesus and Satan were both children of God the Father. And so Jesus was not pre-existent. Jesus is not eternal. Jesus is simply part of the created universe. The problem is that as we begin to look at Jesus and look at several other pieces of theology, we begin to see that if we take out the preexistence of Jesus, we diminish who Jesus is, we diminish the ministry that Jesus can accomplish, and we really become slaves to our sin again. MacReady also says this. He says, well, actually, he quotes a theologian who doesn't hold to the preexistence of Jesus as he was writing. He says, this other theologian says this. He says, if Jesus was indeed God incarnate, Christianity is the only religion founded by God in person and must, as such, be uniquely superior to all other religions. So here is this guy that doesn't believe in the preexistence of Jesus. He doesn't believe in the incarnation of Jesus, saying that if we hold to that, if we believe that is true, then it means that Christianity is completely different than all other religions. He gets the implication, but he misses the truth. You see, Jesus is preexistent. John wants us to know very much that Jesus, well, he says in verse 2, was in the beginning with God. In the beginning. And John very much uses these words on purpose. Because if you were reading the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and you were looking at John's gospel, much the same way as you read the English of Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1, the words are the same. In the beginning. In the beginning. John wants his audience to realize that what he is saying is that Jesus Christ is pre-existent. That in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, was there. He was in the beginning with God, the Father. You see, He existed before creation. Not only do we talk about His pre-existence, but we have to talk about the fact that He existed before creation. It isn't just enough to say that He had pre-existed before the heavens and the earth, but we have to say that He was there before any creation. Because John goes on in verse 3 and he says, through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. You see, Jesus Christ, the baby that was born and laid in a manger. Jesus Christ, the one whose parents lost Him at church. Have any of you ever left your children at church? Or lost your kids at church? There's one or two. I got lost at church one day because I went home. That's a different story, though. You see, the same Jesus who got lost at the temple because he was teaching the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. The same Jesus who turns water into wine. The same Jesus who's going to walk on water. The same Jesus who's going to hang on a cross at Golgotha, be buried in a borrowed tomb, and rise on the third day to ascend into heaven. This same Jesus, John says, this one I'm going to write this whole story about, this Jesus is the one who created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John says, in the beginning, God spoke through the Son, and Jesus was a part of all of creation. Jesus is a part of everything that we see, everything that we know, everything we feel, everything we touch, everything we smell, everything we taste, everything we hear. Every beat of your heart, every breath of your lungs, everything that is, Jesus was a part of creating. Jesus was also a part of the conversation when in Genesis chapter 1, God speaking to Himself, in Himself, as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as God is having this conversation, He says, let us make man in our image. Jesus was a part of this conversation as creation is unfolding. Jesus is part of this conversation when God says, God the Father says to God the Son and God the Spirit, let us make man in our image. And they heartily agreed, and they created man in their image. It doesn't mean that my physical appearance is what God looks like, but it means that there are certain things about humanity that are made in the image, in the reality of who God is as a representative of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere, Scripture says that all of creation was created for the glory of God and for His pleasure. So Jesus was a part of creating this whole thing for His glory and His pleasure. And Paul says that not only did He create all things, but He is a part of holding all things together. I love science. Science is so wonderful. Scientists here a couple years ago now, they had this theory that if they could look at something small enough, they thought they could find what held all of the atoms together. And they said it was the Higgs boson particle. I probably said that wrong. And some scientist is going to tell me I was wrong. Because I'm sure I wasn't quite right. But they said if we can see this, we can... Well, some people termed it the God particle. Because they believed that if they found this and could prove this, that they had... thought they had should find by mathematical theory, they thought they would know all about the universe. And so they built this great big super collider in Europe underneath the ground, and it speeds these particles up really, really fast. And sure enough, when they busted two of them together at supersonic speeds, they found this signature of this particle. But here's what I have to say. They're wrong. Oh, they may have found the signature of this piece of creation, and say this is the magnetic force or this is the electric force that holds all of it together. But they're wrong. Because Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, they created the universe and they hold it together. If they so chose, it could all be gone today. Even the God particle would be gone. But you see, if we don't hold that Jesus is the pre-existent Son of God, if we don't hold that Jesus was before the beginning of eternity, it changes things. That there are things that we begin to give away when we begin to say that Jesus didn't exist before creation. But before we get there, we have to look at what else John is saying as he says these things. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then he goes down to verse 14 and he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, not only is Jesus God, but Jesus shared all of the glory of God. Jesus shared all of the glory of God. And that's important. Because if you read through the Old Testament, you find things like the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall create no images to try to represent me. Or Isaiah, who says, I am the Lord, the Almighty, and I will share my glory with no one. You see, God says that He alone is to be worshipped, and He alone is deserving of worthy of glory and honor and praise and worship. But yet we find that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, shared all of the glory of God. God became man. And John says that we have seen the glory of God when we see Jesus. Paul says the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we have what is probably the earliest Christian hymn. Most scholars who study the New Testament believe that Paul didn't necessarily pen this, but very likely this was like a church song from the very early days of the church, within the first 20 or 30 years after Jesus' resurrection. They said this, and even if it wasn't there before Paul wrote Philippians, it became a hymn after Paul penned these words. When he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death, even death on a cross. And Paul is saying that the same thing that John is saying, and that is that Jesus did not cease becoming or did not cease being God. He did not cease being God when He became a man. We can see this through the miracles that He performs. Turning water into wine. Multiplying fish and bread. Walking on water, stilling the storms, healing the lame, the blind, the deaf, the leper, raising the dead, doing the things that only God could do. Oh, Jesus didn't stop being God. He just, for a period of time, said, you know what? I'm going to set aside the fact that I deserve all worship, all glory, and all honor. And for a brief period of time, I will take on the limitations of creation. We didn't stop being God. He simply gave up the right to be honored. We see that in His humble state. The fact that He was born of a poor couple. A poor couple who could only afford the meager offering at His birth. We see it by the way that God identifies Him as His Son in His baptism. This is My Son in whom I am well pleased, God says. God wants us to know that while Jesus is still God, He's humbled Himself by becoming a man. It's seen later in the Transfiguration when just for a moment Peter, James, and John see the glory of God shining through Jesus. And as John says, His garments were whiter than anybody on earth could bleach them. His garments were so white that if you've been out on a bright sunshiny day after a fresh crisp snowfall and you've seen the bright white of the snow, it doesn't measure to the glory of Jesus Christ that shone through on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Because the glory of God was shining through, because Jesus is God. And John says to us that He is the exact representation of God. Not physically, because God is spirit. And though we anthropomorphically speak about God as having hands, and God as having a face, and God as having a mouth, and even though we speak of Him in that way, it's not saying that God looks like this. God is spirit. But in Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God. We see His attributes. We see His actions. We see His character. If you want to know about God and how He would react in different situations, you read the Gospels about Jesus Christ. How He would love. How He would deal with injustice. How He would care for the down and the out. How He would care for the broken and the bruised. You look to Jesus. And John says that when we look to Jesus, the pre-existent, we see not only the glory of God, but we see the representation of God. And so we know what God is like. So the first thing that we see from the Gospel of John and from the Apostles' Creed, that the portion that we're looking at this morning, is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. But we also see the fact that He is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is God, but Jesus is man. And in this, Jesus is different. Jesus is unique. Jesus is like no other human and like no other God. Matthew puts it this way in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. He says, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. You see, Matthew wants us to see that the birth of Jesus was different. God has done some different things for the birth of children throughout the pages of the Bible. There was Sarah, who he opened her womb when she was 75, 80 years old. How many of you women are ready to have children that are over 70? Ready to be mothers? Anyone? Yeah. Sarah was up there in age, and God opened her womb. But what I want you to know is that there were still some things that Abraham and Sarah had to do, if you know what I mean. That they both were active participants in the birth of Isaac, or at least in the conception of Isaac. There was Samson's mom. There was Hannah. You know, there are several people in the Old Testament who shouldn't have had babies, but they did. But in every one of those cases, the husband and the wife were both involved in the conception of the child. But when Jesus is conceived, Matthew wants us to know that it wasn't the case that Mary and Joseph were involved in the conception of this child. Mary was a virgin. The King James would say she never knew a man. She was a virgin. And so the conception of Jesus was outside of normal. Now today we can, well, at least with sheep and dogs and other animals, we can clone animals. Take a human egg and clean out the insides of it and put the insides of another cell in it, and it will reproduce and it will grow and become a representation, an exact copy of whatever the host or the donor cell was. But you still have the results of a natural conception. You have the X and the Y, or you have the two Y chromosomes from the male and the female that have been paired inside of that cell, that are taken out of one and put into another. But what Matthew says is that this is different. Jesus' conception was different because you don't have a mother and a father that are descendants of Adam. You have Mary, a descendant of Adam, and you have the Holy Spirit. And so you have man and you have God. This is the God-man. Both natures, God and man, are present in Jesus Christ. He is like no other man. He is like no other God that anyone has ever talked about. Christianity is uniquely superior to all other religions because of who Jesus is. But Matthew doesn't just stop with the virgin conception. It isn't enough that we see that, that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived. But Matthew goes on and he gives us more of the intimate personal details of Mary and Joseph's life. Because in verse 24 of Matthew 1, he says, "When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home to be his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Yeshua," Joshua, Jesus, as we know him. He gave him the name Jesus. And John says it this way, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And just in case you want to know, the word there is the word that would have been used in the Old Testament for the tabernacle. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, when it talked about the tabernacle, it uses the same word, or at least the same root word, as John uses here for dwelling, to say that Jesus came and dwelt among us. What he's saying is that God is with His people. Emmanuel, God with us in Jesus Christ. But what we need to see is that Jesus was born of a virgin. And just to leave things where they need to be, I'm going to say that Mary and Joseph did not have sex. They did not have sex after the conception, before the conception, until Jesus was born. They had no union until Jesus was born. And that's important, because there is no way to claim that Jesus was like you and me in His conception and His birth. He was unique. And He says it in this way so that we know that she had no union with any other man. It wasn't just no union with Joseph, it was no union with any other man. Because it's important that we see that Jesus is God, but that Jesus is also a man. C. MacReady says this. He says, "According to Christian theology, it is not we, but Jesus Christ, who is the measure of true humanity. To measure Jesus by our humanity, then, is to get it backwards. It falls short because none of us has ever realized our human potential God intended for us." You see, if you want to know what it means to be truly man, you look at Jesus. Because He is the only one who was tempted in every way that we are, but yet without sin. Jesus is the only one who reached the full potential of what God created Him to be. He came and He lived the perfect life. He did not sin. And He carried out perfectly the mission that God had given to Him from before creation. Jesus Christ is what it means to be fully man. And so when we look at Jesus, we see man and we see God. Because Jesus, from the time of His conception, was both. Jesus was the pre-existent Son of God, alive before creation. You see, He is our example of what God intended for His people. But more than that, if we want to know about God, we must also look to Jesus. Because He was, and is, and always will be, the Son of God. But for 30 or 40 years, He was Jesus of Nazareth. And for all eternity, He has flesh like you and me, as Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is God with us. And this morning, if you don't understand what that means, I'd love to visit with you and have a conversation about Jesus being God and man. But one of those doctrines that we're told that affects is salvation. You see, because Jesus was a man, He could pay the price that we deserved. But because He was God, He did. You see, if He wasn't fully God and He wasn't fully man, what we're going to look at next week about His death, burial, and resurrection goes out the window. If He was simply a man, it's just another miracle. If He was only God, then there's nothing special about it. But because He was God and man, He opened up the doors of salvation for those who want to come into a relationship with Him. And this morning, if you don't know Him as your Lord and Savior, we're going to sing one more song, and I would invite you this morning to come and to begin that conversation, or to come and say, now I am ready to give my life to Him. And if you're ready to make that decision, we'll fill up the baptistry and we'll have a baptism before Sunday school class this morning. If you need to make that commitment or that decision, won't you come as we stand together and sing?